2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, and the chapter 4, and we will read from verse 1 of the chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 1. We want to read the entire chapter. Let's turn together, open up our Bibles, and let us hear the word of God. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And God will bless the reading of this His own infallible word. Now could we bow in prayer once more? Let us take time to seek the Lord, to wait upon Him, to call upon Him now before we come to the Lord's message. Our Father in heaven, we continue in Thy presence in the name of Thy dear and well-beloved Son. We thank Thee for the Christ of God, for the One who is the exalted King, the head of the church, the Savior of men. And we desire that our gathering here today will be unto Him, that our minds will be focused on Him, that we will see much of Him, that we will hear Thy voice to our hearts. O Lord, shut us in with Thee. Give help to the preacher, help to the hearer. May Christ be magnified, and may there be a lasting work done. Hear us now, we pray. Settle us before Thee, and give that hearing ear, that understanding heart. We ask in Jesus' name, and for His glory. Amen and amen. We turn to 2 Corinthians 4, from which I read earlier. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and my text is the verse number 13. And the verse says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed and therefore have I spoken, we also believe and therefore speak. 2 Corinthians 4 and the verse number 13. Now this text provides a clear understanding, not only of this chapter, but indeed the entire book of 2 Corinthians. Paul wrote this epistle, this second letter to the Corinthian church, in order to defend his ministry against the devilish attacks that were being made upon his labors for Christ by the enemies of the Lord and the enemies of the gospel. In reality, Paul's defense of his ministry was in order to defend Christ. Because evil men who were seeking to discredit him were doing so in order to discredit the message that he preached, the message of our Lord Jesus Christ and the Christ of God himself. And so in a real sense, he was forced to defend his ministry. And he did so very reluctantly. That's what you'll find as you go through this book. He's very reluctant to write about himself and very reticent about speaking about his labors. But he was forced to do so as a means of defending the Christ whom he loved and whom he proclaimed. It was as a man endued by the Holy Spirit that Paul wrote this epistle. As, of course, he exercised his entire ministry in the same way. Notice in this verse, this emphatic statement, we having the same spirit of faith. Now, in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is often given names that are identified with the work that he performs. And so we read throughout the Scriptures of the Spirit of grace and of supplications. We read that he is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of promise, of life, of meekness and holiness and glory, and many other terms could be set forth that indicate that the Holy Spirit is all of this. These names are given to him because of the work that he performs. And here he is called the Spirit of faith. He produces faith in the hearts of the Lord's people. He enables the child of God, therefore, to believe the gospel, and he enables the believer to live the life of faith. That is why he is called the Spirit of faith. Now, in relation to the Holy Spirit being the Spirit of faith, you'll notice here that the Apostle Paul quotes some words in this verse that are taken from Psalm 116. The words are these, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. In the original setting in Psalm 116, these are, of course, the words of David. Concerning them, Paul makes this comment in our text. He says, we having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak. Notice that his comment essentially means that David had the spirit of faith. And as a consequence, in his day, David spoke the word of God. But Paul's use of this reference to David having the Holy Spirit upon him was to emphasize that David had the same spirit of faith, underlining therefore that there is no difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament in the experiences of God's people. David had the Spirit. He had the Spirit of faith, as Paul tells us here, and so had Paul. And therefore, there is no difference between God's people taking that old era and the new era and comparing believers in each context of time. They are the same people. They have the same Spirit. They have the Spirit of faith. But the particular context in which Paul speaks of David having the spirit of faith is that of the ministry of the Word of God. As a man of God and as a prophet of God, David spoke by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul shows us in this text. That's what David shows us himself when he says, for example, in 2 Samuel 23 verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. Furthermore, it was with regard to his personal preaching ministry that happened. David was a preacher, and as with regard to Paul's preaching ministry, that he makes this statement in verse 13 that we're looking at today, that his ministry, David's ministry, had the spirit of faith upon it. Paul knew that it was a great privilege and a great mercy to be a minister of the New Testament, but he was aware that it was only by the Spirit of faith, the Holy Spirit, that he could discharge that ministry that the Lord had given to him. And so he makes this statement in relation to his ministry. Now that was a fact. The fact that Paul could only exercise his ministry by the Holy Spirit. That is a fact that never loses its relevance and never loses its importance. What was true for David and for Paul in their times remains true at this moment. It is a timeless truth that there just cannot be an effective ministry without the Holy Spirit resting upon the servants of Jesus Christ and resting upon them as the spirit of faith. It is also true for the individual Christian. No matter what your role or your work may be for the Lord, every Christian needs the spirit of faith resting upon him or her in order to serve the Lord effectively and in a profitable way and to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to grasp the indispensability of this experience, we need only look at this chapter, which I want to do today with you, and see from this chapter where our text lies that what Paul is talking about in verse 13 is really a summary of all that he says throughout the chapter. In other words, we go through this chapter and we find what the Holy Spirit gave Paul as the spirit of faith. That's how we understand the chapter. What the Holy Spirit gave Paul, how he enabled him to exercise his ministry as a servant of Christ, what he enabled him to accomplish in his work for the Lord. That's a very important subject. It's a valuable chapter. It's a marvelous chapter. It is for ministers primarily. It is yet for God's people in general. No matter who we are, as I've said, or what our role might be in the work of God, here's a chapter that should grip our hearts. If we want to do anything for God, if we want to serve the Lord in our day and time, we need to look at this chapter and see how we need the spirit of faith resting upon us. What did the Holy Ghost give Paul? Number one, he gave Paul conviction in his ministry. He gave Paul conviction in his ministry. And in this text, Paul declares that because he had the spirit of faith, he believed and therefore spoke. Now, the believing that he mentions is not believing on to salvation. It has to do with what he said. It has to do with what he preached. As he had the Holy Spirit upon him, he tells us here, he believed and therefore he spoke. Notice here that the believing, and that's the conviction you see, the believing precedes what he said. He couldn't have said anything. He would have had nothing to say, but for the fact that he had the Holy Spirit of faith resting upon his soul. He spoke because he believed, and therefore the spirit of faith gave Paul conviction in his ministry. Now, that in itself is a valuable line of thought. Before I go into some details here that I want to leave with you, under this heading that Paul had conviction in his ministry, we see the very same thing in Christ, and that to me is remarkable. Jesus Christ is the one preacher in the Bible who had the Holy Spirit on him without any limitation. And so if we want to look at a spirit-filled preacher, we go beyond Paul. We go beyond David. And we look at Christ. Indeed, what Paul says here was so true of Christ. Do you understand, brethren and sisters, that when the Lord was in this world, he walked by faith. And he lived by faith. And he had the Holy Spirit upon him in all his fullness. And therefore he had the spirit of faith. And we could pick out some things, some incidents from his life and some statements about the Lord's ministry that make this absolutely clear. For example, we think of the great words of Luke 4:18, where he's beginning his ministry there in Nazareth, his public ministry, and he quotes from Isaiah 61, and he makes this statement, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he hath anointed me to preach." That's Christ. Christ anointed to preach. And so the Lord had conviction in his ministry. He spoke with conviction. Unhesitatingly, he declared the will of God and the mind of God. He revealed the word of God without any hesitation. I think of again his early ministry. And in Luke chapter 4 once more, in verse number 22, you read these words, that the people wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And in verse 32 of Luke 4, we're told this, and they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And indeed, verse number 36, here we have a climax, really, to the ministry of that day and that time when the Lord was beginning his public labor. And it says in that verse 36 of Luke 4, what a word is this? What a word is this? For with authority and power he commandeth the unclean spirits, and they come out. I tell you, brethren and sisters, there is conviction. The Lord had the spirit of faith upon him. He believed, of course, what he was preaching, and therefore he had power. He had authority. He made impact. He shook the regions of hell because of this conviction that he had in his ministry. And so as I refer to Paul, we're going back now to 2 Corinthians 4, we can certainly see the very same thing in the Apostle Paul. Notice here in this point that I'm making that Paul had conviction as ministered by the Spirit of faith. He was convinced of the purity of the gospel or the Word of God. In our text, he is speaking of preaching. He says, we have the same spirit of faith, and therefore we believe and speak. And he's talking about preaching and ministry and proclaiming the word of God. He discusses this matter of preaching the whole way through this chapter. Go back to verse number 1 and number 2, and you'll find that Paul, as a result of the Spirit giving him conviction in his ministry, he had a settled conviction of the purity of the gospel. Verse 1, he says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced. And now he mentions three matters. I want you to notice with me, because they are all in a negative way underlining that Paul was convinced of the purity of the gospel. What are they? He says the hidden things of darkness. He talks about walking in craftiness and handling the word of God deceitfully. Now notice those three little statements in verse number 2. Now who is he talking about? Who was actually doing this? Because the way in which he writes in verse 2 indicates that there were men who were dealing with the hidden things of dishonesty and were walking in craftiness and were handling the word of God deceitfully. Well, they are the enemies whom I mentioned earlier, the enemies of Paul, the enemies of Christ, the enemies of the gospel. And this is how they behaved themselves. And Paul says, I don't do this. I want to look with you at those terms because they're very important. How do we sum them up? Dishonesty. He says that he had renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. He uses the word dishonesty. And that word dishonesty signifies that which is secret. It refers to a want of openness on the part of the false teacher. It signifies the secret methods that they adapt in order to accomplish their goals, in order to present their agenda and spread their lies and their deceit. They do it dishonestly. The word signifies something secret, something hidden. It's not overt. It is covert. It is not open. It is hidden. It's a vast mass of dishonesty. The second one. He says we don't walk in craftiness. Here's deception. There's dishonesty, and then there's deception. The word craftiness is a very interesting word. It literally means all working. All working. It signifies a person who has the ability and the willingness, and again the agenda, to do anything and everything to accomplish his goal. He works at it. We should notice this. Men who don't preach the true gospel, come with another gospel, they really work at it. That's what Paul means. Now, this word here that's used, this word craftiness, it's always used in a bad sense in the New Testament. Never in a good sense. You could imagine that. Always in a bad sense. It's the word that is used of the devil with regard to his subtlety. This very same book, chapter 11, verse 3, where the Apostle Paul speaks of his concern about the Corinthian church, and he speaks there of the subtlety of Satan, who deceived Eve at the very beginning. And he says, I'm afraid that he's going to deceive you. It's the same word, the word subtlety. It is the word craftiness. And so the word is used of the devil in his craftiness, in his subtlety. And then it's used of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ who sought to entrap him in his speech. Luke 20, verses 21 to 23. There's a passage there. You remember the occasion maybe when the Lord's enemies came and they said to the Lord, should we pay our taxes? That's what they were asking. They said, is it right to pay tribute to Caesar or not? And so they're addressing the issue of paying your taxes. And the Lord knew what they were up to. And you remember the story, the Lord asked for a penny. And on the penny, there was Caesar's head. And therefore he said, you pay custom to whom custom is due. You pay your taxes. It doesn't matter who is in the seat of power, you pay your taxes. But in doing this, there's a statement there that is important. In Luke chapter 20, it says, they came to him with this matter of paying tribute to Caesar. And then it says this, he perceived their craftiness. They're working craftily. They're trying to ensnare the Lord. They ask him a question that they think will maybe put him in the horns of a dilemma. What's he going to say? Caesar? He's persecuting us. He has overrun our land. Should we pay our taxes to this man? And the Lord says, yes, you should. They were crafty. They were trying to put him, as I say, in the horns of a dilemma. That's another place where the word is used. It signifies deception. And then in Ephesians 4, verse 14, I want you to see these verses because they do illustrate for us clearly what the word is that Paul uses as he talks about walking in craftiness. Ephesians 4 and verse number 14. He says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. And so there's the second thing. There is dishonesty and there is deception. But go back quickly. I only can do this in a rapid way for the fact that there's so much in this verse. But back to this verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4. And the third thing that he mentioned is distortion. Look at it. He says, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. And so the word deceitfully signifies that which the false teacher deliberately distorts or falsifies. That is the word of God. Now, in the Corinthian context, this kind of thing was going on. Men had arrived at Corinth. They're the opponents of the Apostle Paul. They have got right into the Corinthian church. And they're doing these three things. They are dealing with the hidden things of dishonesty, and they're walking in craftiness, and they're handling the word of God deceitfully. And I've explained to you what the terms mean. Don't forget them. Because let me just say this. This is how wicked men, false prophets, false teachers still operate. They do it, as I use the word, in that covert, that hidden fashion, coming along, and they've glossed over what they really believe and who they truly are, just to deceive people and distort the word of God. They're at it today. The devil's servants are at it today. The cults, liberals and modernists and many denominations, you just keep on mentioning one group after the other. That is why as a church we believe in separation from these people and these movements and these men who are still around who do the very same thing today. Because like the Apostle Paul, we must be convinced of the purity of the gospel. He shows it to us here. Notice what he goes on to say, therefore, in verse 2. He has mentioned that he renounces the hidden things of dark, of dishonesty. He doesn't walk in craftiness. He doesn't handle the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul, in other words, in Paul's ministry, there was nothing of which he was ashamed. He did not hide anything. He did not resort to any human ploy just to try to get ahead and gain a following and get a hearing. No, he despised all that. He shunned it all, and he had no time for it whatsoever because he believed in the purity of the gospel. Look at verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. What that verse means is, when the gospel is unashamedly preached and yet remains hid to people, it is because of the lost estate of men, so that they are not able to see it or understand it. What Paul is therefore saying is, I believe in the purity of the gospel. I preach the gospel as it is. I don't bring it in some manner that is deceptive or dishonest or a distortion of the truth. I bring it as it is. And if it remains hid to those who listen to me, it's not because there's a problem with the gospel. It's not because there's a problem with the message of Jesus Christ. It's because there's a problem with the human heart. That's really what verse 3 means. If our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. Some preachers will preach that verse, and I have to disagree with them entirely, as if we could be guilty of what Paul is talking about here. As if Paul is saying, if we don't make it clear and plain, they say that's what the verse means. That's not what the verse means. And I know that a preacher who does believe the gospel might feel intimidated or be afraid of offending somebody. And in that sense, he's hiding the gospel. And he shouldn't, of course. But that's not what this verse means. Paul's talking about his conviction by the Holy Spirit upon him, and he preached the gospel with purity, and therefore he wasn't guilty of hiding it. He says, if it ever is hid from those who sit under my ministry, it's because of the state of their hearts. That's what he says. Look at verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, as the image of God, should shine unto them. Let me put it to you this way. If a man cannot see the sun on a clear day, it's because he's blind. It's not because there's something wrong with the sun. It's because he's blind. And Paul's saying, I preach the gospel with purity. And if it is hidden to anybody, it's their own fault. And it's also exacerbated by the work of the devil, who blinds the hearts of those who believe not, lest they be converted. That's the meaning of these verses. But in the midst of all this, Paul is saying to us that we are not to be ashamed of it and try to make it more attractive to those who are blind in themselves and who are blinded by the devil. You see, this whole passage has so much application. I know I'm not going to get finished today, so you'd have to wait some other time. But there's so much application. Because there are those who come along and say, you know, people can't understand the gospel. I don't know what they think the reason for that is, but they'll say this, they don't understand the gospel, and therefore we should make it attractive to them. We should change the thrust or water it down a wee bit and not be so strong or forceful. We don't want to offend anybody. That's the cry today of modern evangelicalism. Don't talk about hell. Don't talk about sin. Don't preach about man being lost. Don't tell him who he is and where he's going. Don't do those things because you'll not get the people in, you know, if you say those things. And so you've got to use other methods and attractions and gimmicks and games and get the party swinging and you'll fill up all the seats and you'll have a wonderful time. My dear friend, that's not God's way. That's another example of what Paul's talking about when he talks about these people in verse 2 who use dishonesty. That's dishonesty. As he talks with those who walk in craftiness, that is being crafty. As he speaks of those who handle the word of God deceitfully, a man who calls himself an evangelical and never preaches in hell, he is not a true evangelical. He's not a Bible preaching man. And our country is cursed with this problem, this watered down message in evangelical circles. It's cursed with it. And furthermore, seriously speaking, it therefore leaves these men guilty of not defending the purity of the gospel like the Apostle Paul did here. So he was convinced of the purity of the gospel. He was convinced of the program of the gospel. Look at verse number 5. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. What are we doing here? We're seeing what the Holy Spirit did when he came upon the Apostle Paul. He gave him conviction in his ministry, and therefore he was convinced of the purity of the gospel, and now the program of the gospel. Verse 5 speaks, he says, we don't preach ourselves, we preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. What is the program of the gospel? It is the elevating of Christ and the humbling of man. It is the exaltation of the Savior. He says it. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus. That's exalting Christ, and that is humbling man, putting him where he ought to be. You see, the false apostles, the false preachers of Paul's day, they promoted themselves. They sought for the admiration of men. That's how they had gained a hearing right in the Corinthian church. They came along exalting themselves, promoting themselves, and people began to listen to them. Paul says, no. We don't preach ourselves. The program of the gospel is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says that as a man who has the spirit of faith upon him. And when the spirit of faith is there, a man will believe in his heart that the program of the gospel must be followed without any deviation. That worship services are not a theater for exalting men or exalting the people sitting in the pews. It is not that at all. A worship service, a preaching meeting is for the purpose of exalting Jesus Christ. Not preaching about ourselves or of ourselves. Who cares about me? Who I in a few years I'll not be here. Who cares about me? Our care, our consideration is for the glory of Christ. The honor of our Savior. That is why out in that hallway, when we renovated the hall and getting it opened up one Saturday, when Dr. Paisley was still around, never forget the year now, the text up there is, we preach not ourselves. These very words. But Christ Jesus the Lord. Because that is a belief in the program of the gospel. If you look here at verse 4, again, it refers in verse 4 to the glorious gospel of Christ. Literally, those words read, the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's what the gospel is. That's what I mean by the program of the gospel. That's why I speak of the exalting of Christ. The gospel of the glory of Christ. The gospel reveals the glory of Christ by revealing Him in His person, His deity, His humanity, the divine and the human excellence that are in His person. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ because of what it does for men and their sin, what it does to nations and towns and cities. It changes people. And therefore, Paul's objective in preaching is to preach Christ Jesus the Lord, and He Himself merely a servant for the Savior's sake. Out of love for Christ, Paul followed assiduously the program of the gospel. It's not me, it's Christ. It's Christ who saves, it's His work, along with His person, that bring about the glorious deliverance that men need from their sins. It's really what John the Baptist said when he was preaching. When he said, as we find in John chapter 3, pointing to Christ, He must increase, but I must decrease. Paul also believed in the power of the gospel. Come now to verse 6. It follows on out of verse 5. And notice what it says in verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. There is the power of the gospel. And Paul was convinced of that power. Its purity, its program, and its power. Now, Paul preached Christ because he was convinced, even through his own personal experience, of the power of the gospel to penetrate the thick darkness of a fallen world and sinful man's lost estate. Look at the first words of verse 6. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And those words, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, are a kind of an interlude where he goes away from his main thought for a few seconds. For his main thought is this: for God has shined in our hearts. But he puts in there between the word God and the word, the verb has shined, these words: who commanded the light to shine out of darkness. And in one breath, He takes us today, as we read these words, back to the very beginning of time, when darkness covered the face of the deep. And God spoke. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And in that instance, there was the operation of the Word, Christ, who was there with the Father and the Spirit. And so the Father gave the command, let there be light. And the Word spoke, and there was light. And the Holy Ghost was moving all the while upon the face of the waters, bringing about, creating the light. The Trinity involved in the creation of light and the dispelling of darkness. And Paul takes us back to that in this sixth verse. He commanded God, that's the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, commanded the light to shine out of darkness. Now listen to this, Christian, because this tells you what happened to you when you were saved. Every person in this gathering today who is saved, here's what happened to you. God shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the power of the gospel. What's in man's heart? Darkness. What's in the human soul? The depths of unbelief. What resides deep within a man's breast? A love for sin, a love for the world, even a hatred for God and for purity and holiness and righteousness. That's what you find in the human heart. That's darkness of the most awful kind. But all God has to do is shine into the heart, and it's gone. The first rays of gospel light penetrate the soul, drive out the darkness, and the sinner is brought from that darkness into light. Doesn't Paul say that? From the power of Satan unto God. Have you ever felt the power of the gospel in your soul? Or are you yet in the bondage of sin? Oh, that today the spirit of faith would come down upon preacher and hearer in this meeting house, and sinners sitting here in the midnight darkness of their lost estate would be saved by God's marvelous grace. Paul, what did he have when the Holy Spirit came upon him? Conviction in his ministry. I'll just mention the other points in the closing minutes. He gave not only Paul conviction in his ministry, he gave Paul constancy in his ministry. Look at verse 7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. Now, Paul's talking about himself there as a man. He calls himself and his colleagues earthen vessels. So that's all he is, an earthen vessel, a weak, frail, perishing man, to whom the Lord had committed the treasure, this glorious treasure of the gospel. Look at it. We have this treasure. What's the treasure? What he has just told us in verse 6 or verse 5 about Christ, his person, his work, this gospel of purity in its program of exalting the Lord and dethroning man, this gospel that has the power to make a man a new man altogether. He says, we've got this treasure in earthen vessels. I'm a preacher, and that's all I am, an earthen vessel, he's saying. And the Lord's purpose for having feeble men preach the gospel is what? Look at verse 7 again. That the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. Why did the Lord not send angels to preach? I mean, now in our times. Yes, there were angels now and then in the Old Testament and the New who brought the word, but why was it always men by and large? Why is it still men? Because if an angel came and preached, just imagine that for a moment. It's not going to happen, by the way. But if that happened, then people would say, oh, it was the angel did the work. And they'd give glory to the angel. And the angel's only a creature. So in order for the Lord, again, to have all the glory, he takes earthen vessels. And he saves this man and that man. We're in the Reformation anniversary year. He took Martin Luther out of his midnight darkness. He took John Calvin out of his midnight darkness. And John Knox and Zwingli and all the rest of them. And these men who were but earthen vessels. Oh yes, I don't minimize their mighty intellects. One iota mighty man. Far more so than any range of men alive today. But they were still only earthen vessels. And they were frail and feeble. You take John Calvin, a sickly man for most of his life. Some people don't like his name. They don't like the adjective that's taken from his name, Calvinist. Well, let me tell you, my friend, I'm proud to be a Calvinist. In the right sense. Because what John Calvin believed is what this book teaches. Nothing more, nothing less. But there he was, a weak, sickly man, dying, you might say, all his days. Died a relatively young man. And why was that? That the excellency of the power that was demonstrated in his ministry would bring glory to God and not to John Calvin. We rejoice in Calvin's Savior. We rejoice in Luther's God. We don't rejoice in the men in a wrong sense, though we revere their memory. But we rejoice in what they believed and what they taught because it was just this. And here's this man, Paul, a frail earthen vessel with unbelievable trials, and yet continuing to preach because he had the spirit of faith. The Holy Spirit gave him constancy in his ministry. You only could look at these verses and stand amazed at what you read. From verse 8 through to verse 10. Troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted, cast down. And verse 10, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. What does he mean by that? Bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. It means that the Apostle Paul suffered immensely in his physical body. In other words, the sufferings that were in his body were because of Jesus Christ, because he loved the Lord and he served the Lord, and therefore men beat him. Read chapter 11 and find there that Paul was beaten with stripes until he almost was dead. The Jews went as far as their law would allow them to go, and then they stopped. Because Paul would have died if they'd gone any farther. In the deep, a day and a night. It's all there in chapter 11. And there he is, this frail vessel. And you notice what he says in these verses. He says in verse 8, troubled on every side, yet not distressed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. What is he saying? He is speaking here of the fact when all seemed hopeless, the spirit of faith gave him constancy. He went on ahead in his ministry. The necessity of those trials is actually here as well as their nature. I just mention this in passing quickly. It was that Christ would be seen to be alive. Look at verse 10. I want you to see these words and understand them. He says, always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. There's Paul. He himself is a frail, dying man. He's beaten. He's persecuted. Over his body are all the marks of his persecution. He bears in his body that which is the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, as I've already explained, he suffers for Christ. And he bears in his body. What's his great goal? That the life of Christ might be manifested. He bore it patiently. He bore it gladly because he's got the spirit of faith upon him. And he is constant in his ministry. And then in closing, he gave Paul, thirdly, consolation in his ministry. The spirit of faith was upon him. And after verse 13, where he says this, we having the same spirit of faith, we also believe and speak. He goes on to say this in verse 14, knowing. And he mentions a number of things now that he knows. What are they? Well, they're the consolation the Holy Spirit gave him in his ministry. The consolation of gracious renewal. Look at verse 16. Though for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. What a statement. The outward man, that's his body. Every day he's dying, as it were. Every day he's weak and frail. Every day he's worn out. Every day he is distressed and cast down. And yet, as you look at verse 16, what's going on in the soul? It's being renewed. Is that true for you? I often find, may I say, by word of application, that some of the saints of God, when the outward man's not in good shape, the inward man follows suit. And they start maybe to question God. Blame the Lord? Why, Lord? Why am I ill? Why am I sick? Let me tell you, my friend, without minimizing your troubles, they're nothing compared to what Paul had to put up with. They're not. And here's this man. And part of the consolation of the Holy Spirit in his life is that while the outward man was falling to bits, in his soul, he was experiencing revival every day. So he says, the inward man is renewed day by day. What a life, what a witness, what a ministry this man had. The inward man in revival every day. That's not a boast, that's a fact. So there's a consolation of revival, renewal. There's a consolation of a glorious resurrection, as well as a gracious renewal. Verse 14 then, he says, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also by Jesus and shall present us with you. It comes in here, but I take it secondly in part in regard to this consolation, a glorious resurrection, because in verse 14, he's talking about the final resurrection. And here's this man, Paul, a dying man, and yet he can say the day will come that the one who raised up Christ will raise up us. And that's what gives the Christian, if he only could see it, our consolation, as well as the inward renewing. There's the prospect of a glorious resurrection. When your body is racked by pain, when you're feeling weak and feeble, and you know you're getting old and tired, you think of the great day when the Lord will raise you up just as he raised Christ up, and your body will never suffer again. Your body will never have another pain, another ache. Your mind will never feel weary. You will never know what it is to be dispirited and discouraged and depressed and distressed. Never again. That's coming. And that's part of the consolation of the apostle. And then a grand reward. Verses 17 and 18. Our light affliction. That's an amazing little phrase. Our light affliction. I've already indicated how Paul suffered. And here's how he saw it. It's light. He wasn't being a stoic. He wasn't being frivolous. He wasn't taking lightly what he was going through. No, not at all. But listen to what he goes on to say. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, and remember it was his whole life long, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look at the things, not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. The things seen are temporal, the things not seen are eternal. Here's a man who is living in the consolation that's upon his soul because of the spirit of faith, knowing day by day this renewing, looking forward to a glorious resurrection, and then looking beyond that again to a grand reward, a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Paul had the right perspective on his sufferings. He weighed them up in the light of what he was going to have someday. And that's why he says they're light and they're only for a moment. Because one day I will have an exceeding weight of glory. What did the Holy Spirit give Paul? We've seen it. He gave him conviction and constancy and consolation. You may enjoy the same as you seek to walk with God, as you keep your eyes on Christ, as you follow the Savior through day by day. May the Lord write his word in our hearts. We must come to a close. May he bless his truth to every one of us, speak to us, encourage us, help us. And may you come and seek the Lord as your Savior. Some of you who sit here, maybe the backslider still far away, it's time to come home and enjoy the God of Paul. Lord, we pray that thy Spirit will move and that a work will be done and God will move this day, and may the Spirit of faith come down and reveal to us the things of God. Hear us, we beseech thee. Bless us now as we come to the close of this part of our time in thy house this day, and continue with those who remain for the table. And may thy hand be upon us, we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.